Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 34, which I will entitle Prophecy Against the Shepherds of Israel. In verse 1, Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me." When was that? Well, there's no date for the prophecy given. John Gill says it seems to be after the fall of Jerusalem. I think it is. Precept Austin, which has a timeline for Ezekiel, puts the date at 585, a year after the two prophecies in the previous chapter 33. Precept Austin said Ezekiel 33 was done in 586. I had Ezekiel 33 at 585, so 1 year later would be 584. So somewhere around 585 or 584, which is after the fall of Jerusalem. So we begin now in verses 1 through 6. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." Now in verse 2, Yahweh calls Ezekiel son of man, the usual title he gives Ezekiel. There are two theories as to why God called Ezekiel son of man. Theory number one, son of man means that Ezekiel has the characteristics of a man, even as a son has the characteristics of a father. And a man is weak, he's fallible, and so therefore Ezekiel is weak and fallible, and God is reminding him of his weakness to keep him from being arrogant because of all the prophecies that he has received from God. Theory number two is that God is making Ezekiel a type of the antitype Jesus, who called himself Son of Man all the way through the Gospels. Jesus got the phrase from Daniel 7:14, where the Son of Man ascended up unto the Ancient of Days, and so the phrase Son of Man from Daniel was a messianic term, and so Jesus wanted to identify himself as the Messiah. Ezekiel makes a good type of Jesus because Ezekiel was preaching against the rebellious house of Israel, and he was prophesying in earlier prophecies about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 by the Babylonians, whereas Jesus was also preaching against the rebellious house of Israel and prophesied the destruction of the temple, the rebuilt temple, in AD 70 by the Romans. Jesus did that in the Olivet Discourse. Verse 2, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Who are the shepherds of Israel? Well, we can thank the kings, but it's more than that. Political governors, the kings, princes, and civil magistrates of every order and degree. Also their ecclesiastical governors, their religious leaders, prophets, priests, Levites, scribes, and Pharisees. Anybody who was leading the Israelites, they're going to catch it full in the teeth here from God. It was common with the Eastern nations and with the Greeks to call kings shepherds, so this is an easy metaphor to understand. God says, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the shepherds. God calls himself sovereign Lord, as he does all the way through the book of Ezekiel, because a sovereign can do what he wants, and God can do what he wants with history. And he can do what he wants with shepherds. So the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Obviously they should. Verse 3, you eat the curds. So it was all right for the shepherd to take some of the sheep's milk, but not to milk them dry. Same thing can be said of fleecing the flock. In verse 3, the shepherds are said to clothe themselves with the wool. It's all right to take some wool, but you don't fleece the sheep so that he has no wool left. We even have that expression today. Pastor fleeces his flock. We have the expression milk them dry. So this is talking about out and out expropriation, thievery, and oppression. People who should be taking care of the sheep are oppressing the sheep. Verse 4, you have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. Here the sins are of omission and not commission, but there are certain responsibilities a shepherd has. Just like a father has responsibilities for his wife and his kids, likewise, so does a shepherd have responsibilities for his sheep. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. That sounds like people in Jesus' day, Matthew 9:36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Think what life would be like if all our political leaders today took care of their people instead of fleecing them, instead of taking payments from foreign governments in return for political favors. Wouldn't that be nice? In verse 5, the sheep were scattered. When they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. That's because sheep cannot protect themselves. They have to gather together in a flock, and that takes a shepherd. Then the wolves are less likely to attack. Safety in numbers, but they scattered. But when they are scattered, the individual sheep become food for all the wild animals. Now, those wild animals could symbolize the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all the foreign nations that attacked the people of Israel, which happened all throughout the history of the kingdom of Israel, or it could just refer to false teachers who are leading them astray religiously. But at any rate, the sheep are eaten up. Verse 6, my sheep wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. They were scattered. Verse 6, my sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Now, of course, that happened literally when the people of Israel were taken into exile by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. after their city was destroyed. Ezekiel 34:7-10, we will begin reading there as Yahweh continues, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, and that's an oath. God cannot take an oath on anything higher than himself, and so he takes an oath on himself. As surely as I live, and that's pretty certain, God lives. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Now, I'm sure God's talking about Zedekiah here. There's no shepherd because Zedekiah has been taken into captivity after having been blinded at Riblah in 586. And so now the pitiful people of Israel have no shepherd. They have no leader. They're going to get Zerubbabel a few decades later for the return, but right now they don't have any shepherd. Zedekiah is blinded, and there is no one to take his place. Verse 9, therefore, shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. Now, I'm not really sure who these shepherds are. I mentioned a lot of possibilities, leaders in Israel, even post-exilic Israel. But apparently, God's not very happy with them. He's going to hold them accountable, just like he held Zedekiah accountable. In verse 10, God says, I will remove these shepherds from tending the flock. John Gill says that refers to Old Testament priests and scribes and so forth, who were removed and replaced by New Testament apostles and prophets and elders. I think that makes a lot of sense. So the shepherds can no longer feed themselves instead of feeding their flock. Shepherds, you don't feed the flock, then you don't get fed. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. We go now to Ezekiel 34:11-16. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So the sheep don't have a shepherd, a good shepherd, and Yahweh says, I'm going to shepherd the flock. He's going to take the place of the evil shepherds. Now, verses 11 through 16 are obviously referring to the time of the return of the Jews when they came back from Babylon. That return was somewhere around the defeat of Babylon by the Persians in 539. Shortly thereafter that defeat, somewhere in 538 or 537 or so, Cyrus the Great gave an edict to the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And so a portion of the exiles came back. The remnant shall return. They came back. And this is what Ezekiel is prophesying about here. Verse 11, God says, I will search for my sheep. Those who were in exile, he's going to look for them. They were scattered all over the place after the exile in 586, just like the elect in today's world, in the New Testament era, are scattered all over the world, and God goes out and searches for his elect and looks after them. In fact, these returning sheep are often said to be a type of the people who come into the church in the New Testament. I've mentioned this over and over again as we go through Jeremiah and Isaiah, and I think it's true here too. So Yahweh says he's going to look after his scattered flock in verse 12. He's going to rescue them from where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. That would be 586 B.C. when Jerusalem was destroyed. He says in verse 13, I will bring them out from the nations. Let me repeat this bringing out from the nations. This in part was fulfilled when the Jews were delivered from the Babylonian captivity in 538 or 537 or so. And verse 13 says, God will bring them out. Well, that's because God's in charge of history. He was the one that stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia, to proclaim the Jews' liberty. Now, this rescue, this bringing out, this gathering from the countries will have a more full accomplishment in the latter day being after the Old Testament era is over. And these people in the elect, will be gathered out of all countries where they are dispersed, returned to their own land, and embrace the true Messiah. Again, this people are going back to the old Zion, which is a type of people going to the new Zion, the church. So this pledge of a return in the apostles' time, the beginning of that pledge was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and that was not confined to Jews, but that included Gentiles too, as they eventually came into the church. Verse 14, God says, I will tend the sheep in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. Of course, the old Israel is a perfect type of the new Israel, symbolic of the church, as John Gill points out. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I think that happened literally with the returnees from Babylon, as well as typologically as Christians come into a good grazing land, feeding in a rich pasture in the church. Verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. Lie down, that means rest. Verse 16, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. God, the good shepherd here, is searching for the lost. This is a type of Jesus searching for the lost. Here's some scriptures showing Jesus as a shepherd. John 10:3, the doorkeeper opens it for him, opens the door for the sheep, and the sheep hear his voice. The doorkeeper is the shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The door to the sheepfold is what he's talking about. Jesus is the way you get in and out of the sheepfold, in so you can get protection and out so you can feed on the grass. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what shepherds do. They fight wolves to save the life of the sheep. Jesus fights wolves for us and saves us. John 10:16, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. That's referring to Gentiles as well as Jewish sheep. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. The Jews and the Gentiles will be one flock. And now I will give you the verse that almost sounds like a New Testament reflection of this Old Testament Ezekiel verse. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus came to save the seeking and the lost. And Yahweh, in verse 16 of Ezekiel 34, says, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Some of God's sheep were injured and weak. Well, if the sheep stands for sinners, sin will do that to people. It'll make you injured. We're all injured. We're all weak. Verse 16, God says, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured, strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. Who are the sleek and the strong? Well, there's a couple of options here as to how you could take that. It could refer to the shepherds that God has recently chastised in this chapter, or it could refer to the sleek and the strong of the sheep who are oppressing their fellow sheep. God's going to get to them in just a minute. Those are the flock who are not seeking justice. I'm assuming here, I think it makes more sense to say the sleek and the strong refer. I think it makes more sense here to say that the sleek and the strong refer to the shepherds that God has just been complaining about. And then at the end of verse 16, God says, I will shepherd the flock with justice. And incidentally, this example of God and also Jesus, who is the good shepherd, and God, who is the shepherd of Israel, those are two pretty good examples for New Testament church elders. These elders are told to follow God's example. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul tells the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, on the coast there, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers, to shepherd the church of God. The word pastor means to shepherd. We could say to pastor the church of God, but shepherd sounds more like sheep, to shepherd the church of God. That's what we're supposed to do. And our examples are God and Jesus. How about that for a role model? We go now to Ezekiel 34, verses 17 through 24. Yahweh continues, as for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now he's returning from the shepherds and he's talking to the flock now. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, as I said, verse 17, God is now turning to the sheep, and he's going to talk to them. He's finished with the shepherds. He calls them a flock, as in a flock of sheep. Now, why are sheep such good metaphors for the people of God? What is it about the characteristics of sheep that make sheep like believers? Well, I've collected a few from the internet, and I can tell you I've heard dozens of sermons about sheep. And I remember thinking to myself, one day I'm going to collect all the references to sheep that preachers have made about sheep. There are a lot of them. Sheep are interesting animals. Characteristic number one, sheep will follow anyone without thinking. I read on the internet a story of a farmer who had sheep in a barn, and he stretched a rope across the door. And so the first sheep who left jumped over that rope, and then the second sheep, and then the third sheep, and then the fourth sheep. And so then the farmer removed the rope. And guess what happened when the fifth and sixth and seventh sheep came out? They kept right on jumping over the rope. They followed the sheep in front of them without thinking. Didn't occur to them to look. The rope's not there anymore. Second characteristic of a sheep. The first characteristic is that a sheep will follow anyone without thinking. The second is sheep have no sense of direction. Does that sound familiar? Characteristic number three, sheep cannot defend themselves in times of trouble, just like us. Characteristic number four, sheep have a remarkable instinct for knowing the voice of their shepherd. They will flee from the voice of a stranger. Remember, Jesus said, the sheep hear my voice. He's the good shepherd, and they will follow him, but they won't follow some other false shepherd who's trying to take them, to fleece them, and to kill them. That's why you really need to tell people you're worried about getting snookered by some false doctrine. There's plenty of them out there. There's plenty of wolves. Listen to the voice of the good shepherd. You'll hear him speaking. So that's characteristic number four. They can hear the voice of their shepherd. Characteristic number five, they build strong emotional connections with other sheep. Interesting. So do we as Christians. Characteristic number six, sheep cannot carry heavy burdens. You ever seen sheep loaded up with a saddle carrying goods anywhere? No, they don't do that. Likewise, we cannot carry heavy burdens. We have to let God carry our burdens for us because we can't. Characteristic number seven, sheep will settle for less. They will stop at a dirty puddle right in front of them instead of going for clear water 10 feet ahead. Doesn't that sound like human beings? Characteristic number eight, sheep are valuable. Sheep stealing was a bad crime. Their wool was valuable, their meat was valuable, their milk was valuable. Likewise, we are valuable. Characteristic number nine, sheep cannot get up when they are flat on their back. They will lie there until they die, unless the shepherd puts them back on their feet. How many times have we, as Jesus' sheep, been flat on our backs and not able to get up without his help? Characteristic number 10, sheep are prone to wander away from the flock. How many times have you felt like, I'm not going to church anymore because I'm sick of Sister Susie and Sister Eudoia and Syntyche, and I don't like what is being said at the church, and I'm just ticked off. So yes, the sheep metaphor is a rich one. God says in verse 17, I will judge between one sheep and another. That means the sheep that is oppressing the other sheep. The oppressor sheep is called the bad sheep. We'll call him that. And the oppressed sheep is called the good sheep. We'll call him that. God's going to give justice to the Christian who is being treated badly by another Christian. That's something you don't hear about too often. That's why we're supposed to have church discipline. If somebody starts doing something badly, he needs to be judged for it for the sake of the person who is being hurt, as well as for the sake of the person who's doing the hurting. Now, I said that God, as the good shepherd, is going to judge between good sheep and bad sheep. Gill and Clark give two different ideas as to who the good sheep and the bad sheep are. Gill says that the bad sheep are strong and the good sheep are weak. Adam Clark says that the good sheep are true professors of faith and the bad sheep are false professors, hypocrites. I don't see why it can't be both and. Now, the phrase at the end of verse 17 is not so clear. God says he will judge between rams and goats. Well, goats aren't even sheep. A ram is a male sheep. What does that mean, he will judge between rams and goats? Well, if you take goats as referring to other people who are oppressing the sheep, that would make sense. And so you would have two different types of judgments here. In the first part of verse 17 here, I will judge between one sheep and another. That's between sheep who have conflicts one with another. And between rams and goats, that's between sheep that have conflicts with animals outside the flock. Here's some other translations. Ezekiel 34:17 in the New Living Translation. I will judge between one sheep and another, separating the sheep from the goats. God's Word translation says, as for you, my sheep, this is what the Almighty Lord says, I will judge disputes between one sheep and another, no problem, between rams and male goats. Well, there you have that expression there, rams, male sheep, and male goats. So it sounds like God is going to vindicate sheep who are being treated badly, either by other Christians or by people outside the flock, outside the church, if you take the type. And then in verse 18, God addresses the bad sheep. You're eating all the good pasture, and then you trample the rest of the pasture with your feet. In other words, you're not letting your brother sheep eat. You appropriate the good stuff for yourself, and then you leave them with nothing but trampled on pasture. You drink clear water, and then as you drink the water, you stir up the mud in the water. And so now the water is muddy, and so your other sheep, your brother sheep, can't drink. Verse 19, must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? That's a no-no. Strong sheep, bad sheep. Verse 20, therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them, see, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Now, applying this to the modern age, I am telling you, there are Christians out there who will oppress other Christians. There are cult ministries or anti-cult ministries who are in business just to take care of Christians who have been abused by cult-like pastors. I myself know one. The British law enforcement people are looking for him. Apparently he's fled to America. I was asked to call the FBI to give information on where to find this guy. This is a Christian guy who claimed to be a leader. Of course, he couldn't get along with any other leader around him, and he left personal devastation wherever he went. So yes, there are Christians who will abuse other Christians, and God will take care of that. He will judge the fat sheep. Verse 21, God describes what the bad sheep do to the good sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep. And weak sheep there is translated in several translations as weak, but in several translations as diseased sheep. The King James, the Young's Literal Translation, the New American Standard Note, the American Standard Version, the Bible in Basic English, and God's Word Translation has diseased or sick sheep. It's bad enough to butt a weak sheep, but to butt a sick sheep is extremely cruel. So you bad sheep, you're butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven them away. Verse 22, God says, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. So remember that phrase, I will judge between one sheep and another. And the next time a Christian tries to do you dirty, and I'm telling you, it will happen. I've had it happen to me. Hopefully I haven't done it to another Christian, because I think it's very, very, very important to remember that how serious it is to treat your fellow Christians as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And I'm including Christians who are personally obnoxious, who hold doctrines which are wrong, at least ostensibly wrong, or even obviously wrong. And I realize that Christians do things they shouldn't do, and sometimes they should be subject to church government, church discipline. Got no problem with that. But you got to be real, real careful. Remember that what Paul says, believe all things. If there is an ambiguous interpretation upon a brother's actions, assume that the good interpretation is the best way to look at it until further evidence proves that the bad interpretation is the way it should be. You'll make yourself a lot happier doing that. And again, I'm not saying that you tolerate injustice or evil in the church. Paul certainly didn't. He said a little bit of leaven will leaven the lump. Get rid of this man who's sleeping with his stepmother in Corinth. I'm not saying that you don't do that, but I'm saying that when the issue is not so clear, give people the benefit of the doubt until it's impossible to do so. Now, in verse 23, we have a very important verse. Yahweh says, I will place over them, over the sheep, one shepherd. Before, God is saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be a shepherd, I'm going to be a shepherd. But now, the people of Israel are going to have one shepherd, and he's given a name, my servant David. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Well, who is this David? Well, it can't be David himself. He reigned between 1010 and 970, and now we're at 585 or 584, about half a millennium later than David, so it can't be that. Now, he was a shepherd, and he was a servant of the Lord, but it's not him. Well, we could maybe say that David is of the house of David, like Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader of the returning Jews from exiles in 538-537 as they came back to Jerusalem. Well, he was a servant of the Lord, and he was a prince or governor of Judah, but he was not a king, much less was he a king or prince forever. And we read that this shepherd David, this servant shepherd David, in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25, he will be a prince forever. Let me read that for you. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. They will live in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. That's the land of Israel. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren, and my servant David will be their prince forever. And that's a prophecy again, talking about Jesus. And there I believe that Olam forever means eternally forever. Sometimes Olam can just mean for a long time. But there I think it means forever. And Zerubbabel was not king of the Jews forever. So it's obviously not David himself. It's not Zerubbabel. So who does that leave? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. That is who Ezekiel is referring to here in verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And remember, the Jews and the Gentiles are said to be one shepherd in the New Testament. Jesus said in John 10:16, there will be one flock, one shepherd, one flock consisting of Jews and Gentiles, and there will be one shepherd over that combined Jewish-Gentile flock. So the Messiah Jesus will tend to the flock. He will tend them and be their shepherd. That's comforting as we live in the chaotic, disgusting world that we live in. Verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. My servant David, Jesus called this in Scripture, he's called a servant. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He was a servant in his capacity as a mediator. He took the form of a servant. He was humble. He did the work of a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. We move now to Ezekiel 34, verses 25 through 28. Yahweh continues, I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts, so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing, The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. Now, these four verses, of course, are referring to the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon. They came back in circa 538/537, and so this is a very optimistic prophecy. This is typical of the prophets. They unload on sin in the beginning, and then they fend up, and then they end up with grace and mercy. The grace and mercy, of course, is usually for a remnant, but it's still grace and mercy. Now, in verse 25, God's going to make a covenant of peace with those that return. That phrase, covenant of peace, if you're into Reformed theology, Reformed covenant theology, that sounds like the so-called covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, the covenant of peace. I'm not a covenant theologian, so I don't hold to that. Maybe there was one, maybe there wasn't. I don't know. I know that a lot of Presbyterian and Reformed people get real certain about that. John Gill believes that the covenant of peace is actually between the Father and the Son in all eternity. This is what Gill says. Such the covenant of grace is. Now, that's another Reformed terminology that refers to the covenant between God and his people from the fall of Adam all the way until the end of time. Such the covenant of grace is, made with Christ from everlasting, in which Yahweh proposed terms of peace, and which Christ undertook to answer, and became the peacemaker. And from this article concerning the peace and reconciliation of men, the covenant is so called. Well, I don't think Gill is right about that. I think that he has a problem, because in verse 25, Yahweh says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, not with him. I, Yahweh, will make a covenant of peace with the Son. The Son is not them. The Son is singular. Them is plural. And so I think the answer is that this covenant of peace is the new covenant between God and sinful man in the Christian church. The pulpit commentator agrees with me on that. That commentary says the words are less definite as to the nature of the covenant than those in Jeremiah 31:31, but probably the same thought underlies both. Well, let's read Jeremiah 31:31. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, that's quoted practically verbatim in Hebrews 8:8 as referring to the new covenant which you and I as Christians are under. Let me read you Hebrews 8:8. But finding fault with his people, he says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the covenant of peace, in my humble opinion, that Ezekiel was speaking of here. Adam Clark says that this covenant procures and establishes peace between God and man, between man and his fellows, as opposed as a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and through him comes glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill, and peace to men of goodwill upon the earth, as we read about in the Christmas scriptures. In verse 25, Yahweh says he's going to rid the land of wild beasts. So now the original promise of the law is fulfilled. Leviticus 26:6 says, I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. So we have a physical picture of peace. No lions roaming around ready to chomp on you. Your enemies are vanquished. And I want to tell you something. Everybody in this world has enemies. It might be your boss. It might be your coworker angling for your job. It might be a romantic rival. I don't know. It might be somebody in the church who wants to destroy you. But peace means when there are no beasts in the land to wipe you out. Now, of course, this promise of no beast is literally fulfilled when the Jews return from Babylon, because during the Jews' captivity in Babylon, the land of Israel, being uninhabited, was possessed by all kinds of beasts. That's what happens. Civilization goes away, the animals start roaming. But upon the Jews' return, these evil beasts ceased, being either destroyed or driven away. Now in verse 26, Yahweh says, I will bless them. I will bless the sheep, the returning sheep, and the places surrounding my hill. The places surrounding the hill, well, the hill, of course, is Mount Zion, as Pulpit, Barnes, Ellicott, Kyle, and Delitch, and Poole all say. That's a no-brainer. And of course, the hill being Mount Zion, we now have to decide what Mount Zion stands for. It can stand for several things, either the entire city of Jerusalem or maybe just the temple in Jerusalem. Doesn't really matter. The places around the hill are the houses of the people, the houses that surround either the city or that surround the temple. So even the places of residence of the sheep will be blessed. God says, I will send down showers in season, showers of blessing. And that's where we get the song from, Showers of Blessing. Comes out of the Old Testament, but it's applied to the New Testament Christian in that hymn. One blessing is one thing, but a shower of blessing means the blessings just keep right on coming. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. Here's what John Gill says about the fruit. This and what goes before about showers of blessing and so forth may be literally understood of the land of Canaan and the fruitfulness of it when the Jews shall again possess it upon their return. But note, Gill also says that this is fulfilled in the new covenant, and that's the approach I've been taking. The showers of blessing are a type of the gospel, blessings of grace such as peace, pardon, righteousness, and eternal life raining on the sheep. We go now to Ezekiel 34, verses 29 through 31, and we will be finished with this chapter. Yahweh continues, I will provide for them, that's the sheep, the returning sheep, I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. That's, of course, referring to the returning Jews from Babylon. Now, this word land, I assume whenever I see land, I think Eretz, that's the Hebrew word, but not here, it's not. And as a result, we have a whole bunch of different translations. So let's look at some possibilities. The ASV has a plantation. I will provide for them a plantation. The Bible in Basic English says, I will provide for them planting places. The Darby translation, the KJV, and the Young's Literal translation says, I will provide for them a plant. The Darby note says, or planting, plantation. God's Word and Holman Christian Study Bible translates it as place. I will provide for them a place renowned for its crops. The New American Bible says, I will provide for them peaceful fields for planting. The New American Standard Bible has, I will provide for them a planting place. Well, if you inductively look at all of those translations, what's being provided is a fertile place to plant. It will be so fertile that it will be famous because of all the crops that are grown there. Now, that's the primary reference, but what is ultimately being referred to here? We could say, well, it just refers to the land of Israel as the primary reference. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown and Gill suggest it's the Messiah. I will provide for them a plant. That's the King James. That's the translation they were using. I will provide for them a plant. In other words, the Messiah. I don't think so. Adam Clark says it's the church. Well, why not take it this way, as I do? The land that's being referred to here, the place, the plantation, the peaceful fields for planting, the planting place, is a reference to the land of Israel as a type of the church. And so then in the church, we will no longer be victims of famine or bear the scorn of the nations. Oh, won't that be nice? Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So you don't need to have a love of money. We will no longer be victims of famine. Now, that's a bold statement to make. I think of all these Christians in Africa. I'm supporting a missionary down in Africa now who is doing everything he can to teach the people down there how to grow crops more efficiently. He's doing a great job, in my humble opinion. But when I see the pictures and I hear about the famine in Africa, I keep thinking, well, God, are you going to protect the Christians down there in Africa? There's a whole lot of them. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. God looks after his children, his people. I see the pictures from this missionary, and I see corn that's taller than the people who are walking through the corn, planted in soil that looks like sand. The people are so excited about it, and they say, look at this. The word gets out. The land becomes renowned for its crops. Verse 30, Yahweh says, then they, that's the sheep, will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. Now, of course, that's primarily referring there to the returning Jews. But remember, that old Israel is a type of the new Israel. Here is Hebrews 8:8. I think I quoted it earlier. I'll quote it again. But finding fault with his people, he says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, the house of Israel, when the author of Hebrews quoted this, was the new covenant. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the new covenant was the new covenant people, the church. So when we read house of Israel in Ezekiel 34:30, we can thank the church. I am with them, and they, the church, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I'm your God, declares the sovereign Lord. And you can think of that as I, a New Testament Christian, am God's sheep, and I am in his pasture. I'm a sheep that belongs to his pasture, and he is my God. And on that triumphant note, we are finished with Ezekiel 34. We're now ready to go to our next chapter, Ezekiel 35, which we will call Prophecy Against Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the mountain range in Edom. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.